Good afternoon, and I'm glad to be here with you. I've been working through a series. This is the third part of knowing God. It'll make life a whole lot different from you. And we're going to review what we talked about in the first couple of messages, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 27 and 28 today, but just part of 28. And we're going to continue this series talking about how knowing God can change everything in your life. Some of it you might not consider very good, but God thinks it's good. Okay? We're going to talk about Paul. He's my second favorite subject. The wind is blowing over here, so... Sometimes I think I have ADD. I really do, because I just can't focus on one thing, especially when I'm up here. I just get a little too excited, maybe. It's good to get out and share God's word. I really love teaching and being taught God's word and learning from God's word, and I just can't keep still sometimes. So please bear with me as I move around and talk about so many things. Well, the Apostle Paul, after he was saved in the ninth chapter of Acts, was prophesied over that he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. And we saw the last time that I taught that he actually did bring the gospel before a king. And before he did that, though, he was just kind of left sitting in prison for a couple of years. And, you know, it wasn't an easy time, but boy, the day he got out of prison and he stood before the king, he was ready to preach. He really gave that king the gospel. But let's review. What have we been talking about so far? Knowing God will make you go places you've never been. I guess I should have a before in there. Knowing God will take you to places you've never been before. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he could send you anywhere. He could send you to Canada. He could send you here. There are a lot of foreigners here today. He can send you to a company that you thought you'd never go to before. He can send you all over the world. Knowing God will do that. And be careful when you say, God, I'll take the gospel anywhere for you. God will take you up on that. And he'll send you places you've never been. Knowing God will make you say things you've never said before. He will give you boldness to preach the gospel. He'll give you boldness to make stands, right stands for God, morality stands, where in the past you might have said, that's okay. You know, it's not a bad thing to do that. One day you'll find yourself learning more about God and his word and his holiness, and you'll say, no, I'm not going to put up with that anymore. I'm not going to stand for this kind of lifestyle. I'm not going to do that myself. I'm not going to allow my family to do that or to watch that or to say that or to listen to that. God will make you say things that you've never said before. Hey, cut that out. Hey, you should live for Jesus. Hey, the answer is not in that thing. It's in the Word of God. You'll be surprised at the boldness you'll have the more you learn about God. Knowing God will make you look at things, at stuff, material things, in different ways than you've ever looked at before. Looked at those things before. You might value certain things, a house, a car, a second home somewhere, vacation, jewelry, a new laptop. You might think everything, I have to have that thing. And then you get saved and you learn more about God and his work overseas and his desires and his plans and his values, and you start to think, well, you know, that's just metal and plastic. You know, that's just a building. And you get more concerned about people. And what is valuable to God becomes valuable to you. So other things, you know, don't matter as much. So you get a different outlook at stuff. Knowing God will make you love in a way you've never loved before. You'll find out that you'll be able to love people you felt were once unlovable. God has sent missionaries to places where they would never have stepped foot in that country before they became a Christian. They would have detested a certain race of people, a certain group of people, a certain ethnic minority. They would have never thought to have even spent time with those kinds of people before, and they get saved, and God gives them a love for that people, and it's a love that won't quit, and it's a burning desire to go and share the gospel with them. And it'll happen in your workplace, at school. There's a certain person that you just can't get along with, a person that you just is so disagreeable to you. And God will give you a love for that person, and that love will grow, and you'll be able to share Christ with that person and be able to help that person and be able to spend time with that person. Knowing God means that we will always grow in our knowledge of Him. I had a friend once who told me that, "Well, Kevin, I've read the Bible, so I don't see any point in reading it anymore." Oh, what a waste. What a sad, sad story. I seldom read it anymore. As a matter of fact, the only time I read it is on Sunday morning when I go to church. Oh, this is God. This is all that we know about God. This is God's revelation to us. This is God's love letter to us. And you can never, ever get enough of this book, of His word to you. The more you read it, the more you should want to read it. And you never, ever stop growing in Christ. There's only two ways to grow in Christ. Go in Christ. You go forward, you don't remain the same, or you go backwards. You can't stay still in Christ. You're either growing in Him or you're not. And if you're not, you're going backwards. So knowing God means we'll always be growing in Him. He's always tugging in our heart for us to learn more, to pray more, to fellowship more. And all those things mean that... Hello? There we go. And the last part, too, we learned that God, knowing God means your plans will be rearranged. Your plans will be rearranged. You might have some plans for your life, but as you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to find that He's going to move you in some directions that you didn't expect to go. You might have thought you wanted to go to that university, and you study real hard to get there. And then all of a sudden, some other door opens up, or the door to that university closes, or a certain job, or a certain person in your life. This is the one. And then God says, "No, it's not." Well, God, what'd you bring me here for? What'd you prepare me for the entrance exam for? I just wanted to polish you up. The process of you growing into the image of my Son is more important than that university, than that person in your life. God will rearrange your plans. I've known people who have worked so hard to get to a certain place that they thought, they just knew that's where God wanted them to go. But God wanted them to go through the process of preparing to get there, and God changed directions for them. God said, "Go here, not there, go here. This is where I want you to go, my son, my daughter." God will rearrange your plans, but they're not your plans anymore. When you get to know God, you find out that His plans are better than your plans. And then finally, we talked about Paul getting sent to Rome, but it didn't happen as they might have expected. Wow. Then we look at Paul in chapter 27. The last verse of chapter 26 says, "Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man, Paul, could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So Paul said, "Okay, you're trying to send me back to Jerusalem for trial? No, thank you. I know I was prophesied over. I know I'm supposed to go to Rome. I appeal to Caesar." He was a Roman citizen. He had the right to do that. And before we continue, I'd like to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, asking you to work on our hearts, work on our lives, Lord. Change us, Lord. Lord, we are grateful for this time to get together and look at your word. Father, Let your Holy Spirit open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, challenge us to deeper, greater places in you. Father, let us realize what your word is trying to teach us today. Let us be flexible. In Jesus' precious name, amen. A friend of mine was preaching once and he said, I just prayed, let us be flexible. My friend said, blessed are the flexible. And I know that's in the Beatitudes somewhere. Well, it's not in there, but I think God does bless us when we are flexible and how he plans our lives. What we're going to do, I'll do it a little bit different. I'm not going to read all of chapter 27 right off the bat, but I just want to read a few verses, then we'll move on, and we'll read a few more, and we'll move on. And I'll make some comments about those verses to make my points, I think, that God wants us to look at today. When it was decided that we would sail, now Luke is writing this. Luke and Aristarchus are Paul's companion. Aristarchus is a Christian. Luke is a Christian. And Paul's a Christian. And there are over 200 other people that are going on this voyage. So that's why Luke is talking about we here. Luke is writing this. And he says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. And it says Imperial Regiment, but the more correct translation there is Augustine Regiment, the Caesar's elite, Caesar's own regiment. And they were handed over to a centurion who would guard these prisoners. Paul was a prisoner, and his name was Julius. He belonged to the Imperial or Augustine Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adrimedium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us, and that's the other Christian guy. Now, this is what they are doing. They set off probably in early, mid-September sometime, and the sailing season basically over, so they're not going to go right through the middle of this Mediterranean Sea because it's bad sailing weather. So they're sailing along the coast in a merchant ship, not a government-owned ship, because it could have been for various reasons. Maybe the government-owned ships were busy. Maybe the timing of it saved money. We really don't know. But here they are going along the coast to try to avoid bad weather. And very interesting, you see my first point here. When you know God, he will put people in your lives to favor and support you. Let me read these first few verses again. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. Julius. Julius is an interesting guy. Paul is about 60 years old at this time. And I don't know what was going on at the time, the relationship that Paul and Julius had. But somehow, Paul was talking to this man. And Julius is very important in this 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Let's read verse 3. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul. Paul is a prisoner. Julius is a Roman centurion. He's in charge of 100 men. He's no little guy. He's in charge of this prisoner, Paul, and a bunch of other prisoners. If Paul escapes, what happens to Julius? No more rank, no more serving 100 men, no more head. His head will be lopped off. He's that much responsible for Paul. But the next day, when we landed at Sidon, Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they may provide for his needs. Somewhere in Sidon, there was a bunch of Christians. And what kind of help did Paul need? Well, he's 60 years old. That's pretty old for that day and age. And he's in the company of Luke, who is a physician, who's probably caring for his needs. Paul has been shipwrecked before. He's been in jail for a long time. Now he's being sent on a voyage across the Mediterranean Sea. And Julius, a non-believer at this point, shows Paul special kindness. My sub-point here is that it is often a person who is not yet a Christian who will favor you in some way you didn't expect. How many of us can tell stories about how God raised up a non-believer to step in when we thought, there is no way this is going to work out. This is awful. I can't believe what is going on. You know, nobody, and then suddenly somebody steps in and comes to the rescue, basically. I can tell you about car issues. I can tell you about financial issues, health issues, delivering a baby issue where Midori and I were just thinking, oh, there's just no way this is going to work out. And a non-believer came in and said, hey, let me help you with that. And we were praying, God, send somebody from the body of Christ to help us. And nobody came. And an unbeliever stepped in and showed us kindness and helped us. I'm sure, and Roy just raised his hands. You might want to talk to Roy and say, you know, I want to hear that testimony. I want to hear that story. How about in a job situation? I work for two presidents of two companies directly, by the way. I work for a president here at the local wedding chapel where I work. And I work for a lady who hires me directly and then forms me out to this place in Hiroshima. Neither one of them are, the one in Hiroshima may be a believer, but my boss in Tokyo is not. But she has just done unbelievable things for my family and I, just great things. In a Japanese wedding ceremony, there's always somebody who will do the cheers for, you know, before the wedding reception begins. Not only did this lady do my son's wedding reception cheers, but 2 or 3 months before the wedding began, she was begging my wife to invite her to the wedding. This lady has been doing weddings in Japan. I mean, she's the pioneer. 28 years she's done weddings and promoted Christian weddings here in Japan. And she invited herself to my son's wedding, and she did the cheers for him. And everybody's going, hey, whoa. You know, and because she came, I know the wedding facility put out a little more effort to make the wedding reception a little better because there she is, you know. And I could go on and on. But Julius showed kindness to Paul. He didn't have to, but somehow God worked in the heart of Julius. Of course, you know, Paul was a man who witnessed a lot. And he was a smart man. You can read this whole book of Acts, and you'll find that people in high positions were pretty impressed with Paul. Well, how does Paul impress people? Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. His motivation is to serve Jesus Christ, to tell the world about Jesus Christ. As we get to know God, as we are filled with God, God's Holy Spirit, He will influence those around us to treat us kindly. It won't always be like that. And Paul had some enemies. I'm not saying that it's always going to be. And if you're getting mistreated, it must be something wrong with you. No, there will always be those who will mistreat you. At the right time, at the right place, God will raise up even unbelievers to favor you and treat you kindly. And, of course, God will have His people there for you too. I know two stories, identical stories, on Japan's not a continent, but in two different countries. One in America, in a big, busy train station. A pastor was there to meet another pastor, and it was an important meeting, and they had to get together, and somehow they got their wires crossed, and they didn't meet each other, and there were just thousands of people in the station. How are they going to meet? One pastor just thought, oh, well, got to try something. Hallelujah! Nothing. Hallelujah! From the other end of the chapel, the station. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And then they met in the middle. We find each other that way. And I heard the same story here in Japan. It happened exactly the same way. When I was a young Marine, I was going back from leave and stopped in Raleigh, North Carolina airport. Little place way out in the middle of nowhere. And the flight was late leaving, and, you know, it's maybe my second time of leave. You know, I'm a very young Marine, and I'm stuck out there, and I'm going, oh, I'm going to be late, you know, what do I do? And I have one emergency number at the bottom of my leave papers, and it was for the PMO at Jacksonville, North Carolina, military police. I called them, and they said, ah, it's okay. Sometimes that happens over there, but you're going to lose a day of leave. We'll work it out. We'll call your admin office, and they'll work it out. We won't be able to come pick you up till about midnight. And so they're closing up this airport, right? And I'm sitting there on a Sunday night with nothing to do. I walk over to the phone book, you know, I'm looking churches. I wonder if anybody's going to come out here and pick me up. And I go down the list, Assemblies of God guy, you know, go down the list, Assemblies of God. Finally found one. And I called and I said, I'm at Raleigh, North Carolina airport. I don't know you. You don't know me. I want to go to church. And they went, what? Do you know how far that is from here? We'll be right there. Stay put. And some old guy came, you know, and he's short, and he's driving this big old boat, you know, like a big old Cadillac, you know, and he's driving. Hi, brother Kevin. Gave me a big hug, and I'm crying already. I'm not even in church. Puts me in his big old car and takes me back. We drove for almost an hour to get to church. And we had church services, and they introduced me, and they hugged me, and the pastor had three beautiful daughters, but I was already engaged to Midori, and it was great. And then we had a prayer service. I can remember that church service like it was yesterday because of the kindness of God's people. I didn't have any money to get there. I didn't want no taxis. I was an E2 in the Marine Corps with an empty wallet and late for my, you know. God's people will take care of you wherever you are. I believe wherever you are in the world, God's people will pop up at the right time, the right place. There will be times when he'll raise up a person who is not a Christian to help you. He's done it to me many, many, many times. When you know God, he will open doors for you to lead. Now, this scares a lot of people, but you know, we're actually called. A lot of people think we are called to go into all the world and witness. We're actually, the Great Commission is that we're called into all the world to go and make disciples. We are called to be disciple makers. And a disciple maker is a kind of leader. You lead another person who is not as strong in the faith, not as old in the faith, into a greater relationship with Christ. Now let's read this story and you'll see what I'm talking about. It happened in the life of Paul. And I believe the more we get to know God, there will be more times when you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, will have the opportunity to be a leader of some sort in your faith. Now, my first point, though, and Roy, great testimony time. Helen leads these Bible studies, these women's Bible studies, a couple of times a week, and she's had them here and there and time and again, and ask for prayer, but she leads those Bible studies. God has called her all the way here to Japan to lead Bible studies. And for 2 years, we've prayed. And she's witnessed, and she's shared, and she's wept, but she's led. She's accepted God's role for her as a leader. Now, there may be a time when you'll be a leader and you won't be a leader, but there will be a time in your Christian walk when God will call you to lead. Now let's take a look at this chapter 27. I know it's a little bit of a different kind of preaching I'm doing today, but just bear with me. The next day we landed at Sidon, verse 3, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they may provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we have sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Now, let me just forward a little bit to my map, if I can. Just ignore all the little pretty. Here we go. Oh, no, wrong map, sorry. Just ignore that. Thought I had another map here. They're off the island of Crete. Sorry. No map. Just reviewing for you here. Okay. So there's they go up the coast and all the way that they're trying to get to Italy, to Rome. They've got struggles. The wind is not favorable. They move here and there, and they hug the coast as much as they can. And the boats are pretty interesting in those days. They're big. They're not as big as some of these freighters you see out here, even on in the sea, but they're big. Maybe the size of a football field, 100 meters, 100 yards, something like that, somewhere in that area. But they're kind of round on the bottom. They're not quite V-shaped like ours are today. The technology hadn't gone that way, so it's not too, they don't do too good in the wind and the large waves. So they're hugging the coast. But finally, they go to a nice port where it's safe from the winds and it's well named Fair Havens. So they're staying there. Now, let's read on. Verse 9. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast, after the Passover. So it's getting really too late in the year to be sailing. Sailing was not done in the autumn and winter because of the strong winds of those days. So, and Luke made a point to put this in there. Look, this is when it was happening. I'm sorry, the atonement, not the Passover, the atonement. So it's getting really bad. And Paul decided to stand up. Paul's a prisoner. He's not a sailor, he's not the captain of the ship, and he's not the owner of the ship. By the way, the owner of the ship is on board. He's got a lot of investment here. The government's paying him pretty well to take these prisoners out. And you know why I assume that. It doesn't say that, but if he's going to put his ship out in this bad weather, he must be getting some pretty good money, or he wouldn't do it. So Paul stands up because Paul knows that it's time for him to stand up and lead. It doesn't matter if he's not the man in charge. He has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. He's a man of God. He knows what God has told him. He knows where God is sending him, and he knows that it's time to lead. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Okay, so Paul is starting out as a basic nobody, a prisoner. And then he's turning into somebody who speaks out, but that nobody listens to. Been there? You ever had a great plan, a great idea? And you just passionately spill it out and everybody goes, oh, yeah, okay. That's what happens here to Paul. But the centurion, who really likes Paul, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now, I would like to encourage you as a believer. When I was working on the military base for 6 years, I was a trainer in human relations and leadership skills. I taught 7 habits of highly effective people, 4 roles of leadership. And as I was training for all these courses, I was thinking, this is how believers should behave. A lot of these principles that I'm trying to pound into these business men and women, these military men and women, you know, really biblically based. Not all of them, because some of them are self-centered and, you know, put you on the throne kind of thing, but a lot of them are. And some of the things that we have to know is that when we have a good idea, when we have something we're passionate about, who cares what the majority thinks? Speak it out. Try it. Throw it out there. If you think it's time to say something, especially if you feel it in your heart from God, say it. That's what Paul did here. He probably had a good idea. These guys are not going to listen to me, but I know what God is telling me. I know what God is saying to me. And he warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But," is the very next word. They didn't listen. Even the guy he had befriended didn't listen. And then, verse 13, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force." That's not a little wind. This is a big, powerful wind called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So they gave way to it and were driven along. So they're going backwards. They're not heading toward Rome anymore. They're just letting the wind knock them around. And if it's a wind of hurricane force, which is pretty prevalent in that area, it's probably a circular wind. So it's probably knocking them around, and they're probably going in another circle. "So we gave way to it, and we were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along." Now, I don't know a lot about sailing, but I read a few things. Have you ever seen a large ship with a little boat being pulled behind it? That's what this boat is. If you've been to America, you've seen people with these great mobile homes, these motor homes, and they pull a little car behind it, a little Jeep or something, right? Well, that's kind of what this ship is. It's a big ship, really big, and then they have this boat behind it so that, you know, if they can't get into a small port, they just put a few people into the boat, they go into the port, and then they come back and get some more people. They ferry people with this little boat. Well, if a storm's coming and it's raining and winding, what's going to happen to this boat? Yeah, it could be a liability. It could fill up with water and drag the big boat down, at least slow it down quite a bit. So that's why they want to secure this boat. And then they're strapping the ship together, basically, with these ropes. So here we go. It's getting bad. "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." Now, what are they used to navigate in those days? The sun and the stars. They didn't see them for 3 days. It's getting bad. There's no hope. None. They don't have anything left. They can barely guide this ship. They've got an anchor kind of dragging, hoping to drag something, catch something, and slow them down. Things are really bad. And Paul, a Christian, a believer, is on this ship. Why didn't Paul just pray this problem away? Why didn't Paul just say to Satan, "Leave us alone"? This is a crisis, don't you think? It didn't happen. Sometimes, on your way to getting where you're going for God, you're going to run into some of these crises. And they don't necessarily come from the devil. They might be God ordained. God has to get you somewhere, somehow. If you are ill and you're spending some time in the hospital, and while you're there, you miss a couple of opportunities to share Christ and you don't get better. What? God, send me anywhere to spread the gospel. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything to share Jesus Christ with those around me. Well, you're in the hospital. You've got this stomach thing that's not getting fixed. Is your doctor saved? Is that nurse that's been sitting tending you for 2 or 3 days, has she heard one word about Jesus Christ from your lips? Paul is in this ship with 270-something people, and he's tried to be a leader. And in verse 20, he says that we just gave up all hope of being saved. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul decides one more time to try to lead. Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice." Wow. I bet that made him feel good. Paul said, "Men, you should have taken my advice and not to set sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage." Man, what choice do they have? What choice do they have? They don't have anything left. There's nothing left. Paul is standing up saying, "Hey, I told you, but there's still hope. Take courage. I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood before me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Wow. What do you think? Paul's not the captain of the ship. He's not the owner of the ship. They don't have any idea what's going on. He's just standing up and he hasn't eaten anything from days, and now he's delirious. He's thinking he's seeing angels. I don't think they gave him that kind of thought. I think they were all ears at this time. I think somehow in their spirits, they saw the power of God on this man. They saw the Spirit of God in Paul. And he was standing up bold saying, "Hey, everything's lost. It looks like there's no hope. Take courage. An angel visited me right here last night." Now, you know, in the old days when they took off in a ship, it was quite an event. It was quite a solemn event. They prayed to all kinds of gods. The masts, the front of the ship, had carvings of gods on them. And they were hoping that these gods would save them from the sea. The sea really wanted, people believed that the sea was eager to take people down in those days. Their gods weren't saving them. Now Paul says, "My God will save us, but we've got to run the ship aground." And then, verse 27, 2 weeks later, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They are sailors. They can sense those things, I guess. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. So it's getting shallower. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. But Paul busted them, huh? Paul caught them. Somehow God said, "Paul, there's some guys trying to get off the boat. Don't let them do that." Paul knew somehow. Maybe he just saw them with his physical eye. I don't know. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the sailors cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Wow. Have things changed with Paul's influence? Have the people around Paul recognized his leadership skills? Is God saying something? Is God working on the hearts of this man through this man, Paul, who is now a leader? It's obviously that they're listening to him. And in our lives, as we stand for God, whether the first time we make a suggestion to those around us, whether it's ministry-wise or something else, when we stand up to be a leader, they might not listen the first time, but you keep sticking with God's plan. You keep following God, and God will honor you, and people will start to realize that, hey, that guy has something. That woman has something in her life. The centurion and the captain of the ship, bam, they responded to Paul right away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. No jokes here. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Isn't this just amazing? Look at this. Paul's just a prisoner. He's one of the prisoners. There's some sailors. There's the captain. There's the centurion. There's some soldiers. And there's the owner, right? And then there's Paul. He's nobody in the beginning. And then all of a sudden, this guy standing up giving advice. And nobody listens. And now he's giving advice. He's the leader of the ship, basically. Saying, if those guys sneak away, none of us are going to be saved. They listen. And then now what is he doing? He's the pastor of the ship. He's having church on the ship. He didn't just say, eat. Hey, well, let's eat. Let's have communion while we're at it. And they listened. They hadn't eaten for 14 days. Is Paul a leader or what? Eat something. And while you're eating it, let's remember what this means. And we do this to remember Jesus Christ, who died for us. He gave thanks. They were all encouraged. He broke some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Luke put that in there for a purpose. I thank you, God of all the heavens and of the seas and of Jesus Christ whom I serve. I can imagine his prayer. They were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. You know, it probably wasn't a very good meal. It was probably soaked with seawater and soggy and nasty. But they ate and they were encouraged. But when daylight came, they did not recognize the land. But they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they want to get in there fast. They want to get in there and ground the ship so they can get off and swim to shore. They left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. Now, very interesting, verse 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. The soldiers were just trained to do this. They weren't being cruel. They weren't being mean. This was just their job, okay? You never let a prisoner escape. You're chained to this guy. If he escapes, it's your head. So automatically, okay, we're all going to die, some of us are going to swim to the shore, and I don't know if I can swim with this guy chained to my arm. If he escapes, I've had it. So let me kill him. You know, he died in the sea, right? So that's what was going to happen. But the centurion, Julius, who favored Paul, who liked Paul, wasn't going to let them kill the prisoners. He wasn't going to let Paul be killed. So he said, the centurion, wanting to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan to kill the prisoners, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. So, through Paul's leadership, they reached land. The ship was lost, just as Paul said, but not one life was lost. Things might look bad. Really, really bad. You might even write in your journal, "We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Gave up all hope of getting a better job. I've given up all hope of fulfilling my dreams. It's just too late. It's just we just never will have enough money. It just will not work out. I just can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. But God will work out things for the good because He loves us. It might not look like it at the moment, but it'll happen." Now, we all know this verse. I'd like for somebody to open up their Bible and read it out loud for me. And this is going to introduce us to what happens in the next section, and then we'll be done. Romans 8:28. Somebody want to read that for me? And volunteer? Somebody want to read Romans 8:28? Don't everybody read it once.
"And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose."
Okay. All things you read, right? All things. All things. Some things? All things. It's hard to understand that when we're going through so many difficulties, when we've been going in circles in a ship for 14 days. Nobody's eating. The sailors have given up hope. The sailors gave up hope and tried to escape the ship. You know things are bad, right? Finally, they get to Malta. Finally, they're on dry land. Ah, we made it. None of us died, just like that guy said. And you think things are going to get better, right? We know that all things work for good. God works out these things for good to those that love Him. Who wrote Romans, by the way? Who? Paul. Paul wrote Romans. Paul wrote Romans. Paul is who we're talking about here. Shipwrecked for the... How many times has he been shipwrecked? I think this is the third one. But I don't know. Ashore on Malta, chapter 28, verse 1. "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness." It kind of goes back to my earlier point, right? "They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold." It's winter, right? It's raining and cold. They're all Malta. Pretty cold there. "They built a fire. The island people are kind." Then Paul is, 60 years old. All these young sailors and other prisoners, I don't know what they're doing. Paul is the one gathering firewood. Maybe it's that leadership thing. He's gathering firewood, and he throws some of this brushwood. As he put it on the fire, a snake, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Now, you know that hurt. I know we always think, well, it didn't, Paul didn't kill him. It's a viper. This is a poisonous snake, and, it's got teeth, and it fastened itself on his hand. How many of you brave enough to let a snake just bite you on the hand and see how much it hurts? It hurt. It hurt. Now look at this. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice is a god. It's not justice. You see, it's capitalized in the NIV. Justice is the name of one of their gods. Right? Justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. None. Except that it really hurt. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. Now, the islanders knew what kind of snake this was. There's some arguments that say, well, it wouldn't have poisoned a snake. The islanders knew what kind of snake it was, and they were waiting for Paul to die. After waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and said he was a god. Wow! He's a murderer, he's a god. He's a murderer, he's a god. Now he's a god! And, you know, from reading Acts before, we know that, you know, the believers, when people said, oh, he's a god, or they fell down to worship him or something, they said, no, we're men just like you. And I'm sure Paul didn't say, yeah, I'm a god, I'm cool, huh? He doesn't hurt. He didn't do that. But look at this. Paul can't get a break, can he? I mean, he's just, nobody's listening to him. And then finally, you know, they listen. And he preaches on board. Or at least he has, you know, gives thanks before his God. I think he preached, maybe not. And then it happened just as he said. He gets on land, and finally, there's a fire. Ah, we can rest a little bit, and he gets snake bit. Nothing happens. I don't know how God did this. God didn't heal him. He just had some kind of prevention in him. You know, it just worked out. And people who thought he was a murderer now think he's a god. And I'm sure Paul was quick to say, and I wish Luke would have recorded what he said, I'm not a god, but I can tell you about the God that I serve. And let me tell you about the location of where they ran ashore. They ran ashore right near where the governor of the whole island, a Roman official, lived. His estate is right there near where they crashed the ship. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Can we read Romans 8:28 one more time? Somebody else read it this time. Romans 8:28 one more time. Romans 8:28. Go ahead.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love, who have been called according to his purpose.
Thank you. Paul loves God. Paul's called according to his purpose. He's on his way to Rome as God prophesied, as God said he would do. 276 people are saved on this ship because of Paul. They land near the governor's estate. Publius invites them into his home for 3 days. He treats them hospitably. They're out of the winter. They're in the governor's mansion. They're eating royal food. They're warm and dry. And do you think Paul's not having Bible studies? I think Paul's having Bible studies. Because not too long after that, Publius' father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. Wow. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to go through to get to the place where God wants us to be, where people will be healed and saved? By the way, you know the word healed in the Greek is the same word as saved. Right? Right? Okay? Now, Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, listen. This is Malta. Malta is 270-something square kilometers big. It's not huge, but It's 315 square miles. To me, that's big. If you put it in, I mean, how big is Hiroshima Prefecture? Malta. What happened to all the other sick people on the island at this point? Listen, let me read this to you. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on Publius' father and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came. The rest of the sick on the island came and were healed. Everybody on the island who was sick came and healed. You know, this fever that Publius' father had was a common kind of fever, and they got it from drinking the milk of goats on Malta. It was a common fever. It was not like there were two or three people who were sick on this whole island of 277 square kilometers. There were a lot of sick people who came to Paul and were healed. And what is necessary for healing to take place? Let me change the question. When Jesus couldn't heal people, why couldn't he heal them? Because there was a lack of faith, right? He couldn't heal many of them for lack of faith. That tells me that people are getting saved and are believing. I want to believe that this governor and his whole family were now believers, because Paul started praying for the whole sick community on this island and they were saved. I mean, they were healed. And I believe many of them were saved. Look at Malta, right here. This little thing. This is Sicily. Italy's up there. Right? Syracuse, New York. No, Syracuse. Malta. Everybody on this island now comes to Paul. And we're cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with all the supplies they needed. What did we talk about earlier, right? God will raise up people to support you. Believers and non-believers. Right? God works. When you know God, he will work all things for good. Did he work this shipwreck? This disaster? This chaos? For good? Listen, I am all for prayer. God, get me out of this mess. God, get Satan out of my life. Do all those things. Pray all those prayers. But when it doesn't work, and when it doesn't get fixed, you might want to consider that the chaos might be part of God's plan to get you where he wants you to be. God is big enough to do that. I don't understand why I'm still here instead of there. I don't understand. Okay, are you praying the right prayers? Are your friends praying with you? Are you knocking Satan out of your life? Are you living a godly life and still you can't see the plan? Just this chaos might be part of God's ordained purpose for your life. It was in Paul's life. They didn't plan to go to Malta. They didn't even know what Malta was. When they landed, they said, what's that? Oh, it's Malta. Huh? What happened after that? Well, let me pray for your dad. Where is he? He's in his room over here. Boom. Whoa. I want to know your God. Governor puts out a proclamation. Anybody sick on the island, come to my place. We got a man of God here. I don't know how it happened. But you know, every other instance of healing in the New Testament is followed by evangelism. And I don't think Paul changed that pattern here. And you know why? Because there is archaeological evidence of Christian churches where? Right where the governor's mansion used to be. How's that? And Malta has always been a Christian island since early records show it, from the first, second, third centuries. Always. God did it through Paul. God started with chaos. But God turns that chaos into good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Are you living in chaos right now? Is something driving you nuts right now? God has people ready to support you. He has people in right place, whether they're Roman Catholics or Protestant believers or non-believers. God will raise up the right person to support you at the right time. He'll have his people there to support you at the right time. He will bring you into places of leadership. Get ready to lead. Whether it's a prayer meeting or a Bible study, whatever. God will call you to lead as a believer. I believe he'll do that. Well, Kevin, there are certain giftings for certain people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about discipleship. Everybody is a disciple maker. You should be. And then when you face chaos, just realize that God will turn it into something good. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have looked at our third part of knowing you. We could go on forever. We could have hundreds of parts of the benefits of knowing you. Father, we realize that you've recorded the life of Paul in the history of the book of Acts for a good reason, many good reasons, Lord, to show us the value and the truths of knowing you. You worked great miracles through the life of Paul, but you didn't do it in soft, comfortable settings. You didn't do it through the lap of luxury, but often, Lord, you change lives, you heal people, you save people through chaos. Your ways are not always our ways, Lord. We surrender our lives to you, Lord, and ask you to help us see with spiritual eyes, Lord, that sometimes the things that we're going through might not be exactly what we expect, and the plans might not be your plans, Lord. We ask that you would intercede and change our plans, Lord. Help us to understand that you're going to work this out for good, no matter what we're going through, no matter what our fears might be. Lord, we need to trust you. Help us to trust you in these difficult times. Help us to trust you when we're going through an emotional storm, a financial storm, storms at work. We are not out on the Mediterranean in some merchant ship, but Lord, we face different storms, each of us do. But we know that, Lord, our lives are in your hands and that you will bring good out of this. Holy Spirit, do your work and change lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.